We're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 27 to 31. So that's the last part of Genesis chapter 1 this evening. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Jazz has just read to us from Psalm 8, where David bursts out in joyful bewilderment. What is man that you are mindful of him? And it seems to me to be the fundamental, foundational question. What am I? Who am I? Why am I here? It's a question which is increasingly not being answered with David's thanksgiving and worship, but sadly with nihilistic despair. Bill Nye, the science guy from the States, says this: "We're just a speck on a speck, orbiting a speck, in the corner of a speck, in the middle of nowhere." Carl Sagan, the United States astronomer who spent much of his life trying to send out messages to life that he thought ought to be out there, came to the conclusion that we've emerged from microbes and muck. We find ourselves in a bottomless freefall, lost in a great darkness, and there is no one to send out a search party. I think David would have loved to have sat down with Carl and with Bill and have said to them, "Bill, I agree with what you say about the vastness of the universe and the speck, but oh, the glory and the honour that that speck's been crowned with." And to Carl, he would have said, "Why do you spend your days sending out messages to what isn't there when there is someone who is there who has sent a message to you, who knows you, and he has sent the search party?" And David gets who we are in Psalm 8. And what he's doing is he's quoting from Genesis 1, which tells us what and who we are. In recent weeks, we've been climbing up the steps of creation. With the help of the rest of the scriptures, we've seen, I think quite fairly, that the whole of creation is God building a cosmic temple, with the earth as its sanctuary and Eden as its holy of holies. God is creating in the universe a meeting place, a meeting house. And it's not as an afterthought, but as the goal of creation, that he makes man and woman to meet him there. And we've seen how the literature of Genesis 1 changes. At this climactic point, as we get to the creation of man and woman, instead of speaking to his creation, God suddenly starts speaking to himself. "Let us," he says. And we're whisked up into the councils of eternity, into the conversations and the thoughts of the Godhead. And instead of being created after their kinds, we hear the stunning words, "Let's make man in our image, according to our likeness." That's what these little specks are. image bearers, made in the likeness of God. And so my first point this evening is the crescendo of creation. Something so momentous is happening as God, for the first time, makes something to bear his own image, to be in his own likeness, that it calls for the first song of history. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Theologian Herman Bavinck says, the entire creation is a revelation of God, a mirror of his attributes and perfections. Every single creature, in its own way, is the embodiment of a divine thought. I love that. A mosquito is the embodiment of a divine thought. However, but among the creatures, only man is the image of God. God's highest, richest self-revelation, and consequently the head and the crown of all creation. And that's something so wonderful, it calls for a song. Now, some of you were a little bit confused last Sunday when I said you need to look at the text and the shape of the text, because your versions, New King James or original King James, hadn't put that in poetic form. So I apologize about that, but I want just to prove to you that it is poetry, it is the first song of creation. You've got poetry that the rest of the Old Testament is going to follow. The first two lines are a synonymous parallel, where something is just so good that you say it twice. You can order the words slightly differently, but it's just so great that you're going to say it twice. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That's poetry. And then we have a synthetic parallel added onto that, in which one more piece of information is added to the great story. Male and female, he created them. Now, I know that sheds so much light into a 21st century world, and it's so important for us today. But imagine, if you can, how that statement, male and female, he created them, having said that he's created man in the image of God, how that challenged and shattered the thinking of the 4th century BC world into which Genesis was originally written. In the days of Moses, kings thought themselves to be the representatives of God here on earth. In the case of Egypt, all the pharaohs claimed to be the incarnation of Ra, the next incarnation of Ra. But here's God sweeping away that man-made hierarchy and saying, no, all of you, from the greatest to the least, the richest to the poorest, every one of you, male and female, are representatives of God, image bearers of God. And think about this as well. This is written into a culture where women in the ancient Near East were often regarded as nothing more than the possession of men, their goods and chattels. And yet, right from the very start, God has said it's not like that. Both male and female equally bear my image. And I crown you both with glory and honor and dignity and worth. That's something that needs to be sounded out, isn't it? Now, I realize that at the moment, and I don't just mean in the 21st century, I mean the moment from Genesis 3 onwards, from the fall onwards, that we are all dissatisfied with what we are. Every one of us knows deep within our hearts that we are made for something better than what we experience. And so throughout fallen history, we've grasped after that satisfaction by trying to change things, change circumstances, the moment for some, change gender. If this were different, I'd be happy. But the answer ultimately lies in coming back to the image restorer, who's in the business of transforming us as human beings, male and female, into what we ought to be, to wear again gloriously the image of God. And that's where we find rest. But what does it mean to be in the image of God? What part of us is the image of God? Well, my text doesn't say that God made us in one part to be the image of God. It doesn't say that there are occasionally little flashes that might remind you of God in man and woman. It says he made us as a whole, male and female, in his image. That's kind of awesome, isn't it? So the moral and the rational and the righteous and the holy and the loving and the social and the communicating and the singing and the fellowshipping and the caring and the generosity and the creativity and the wise, they're all reflecting back the image of God. What about the body? Because, of course, God is spirit, and he doesn't have a body. But I think even that's significant, because when God did take a body, he stepped right into the image that he'd already made. He didn't come as an angel, or a power, or a force. He came as the Son of Man, into the image of himself he'd already given. And it's that image that he uses to speak anthropomorphically about himself in the Old Testament, so that he can talk to you about hands and feet and eyes and ears and heart. So I think even the body is significant. That would be the problem with Gnosticism in the first century. Greek teaching said, of course, the spirit is in the important thing. This is what matters. This is what lives on. The body is disposable. And the teaching of the New Testament is no, the body is not disposable. We were made to have bodies. It's part of what God has created us to be. And even those bodies are going to be resurrected and changed, that we'd be perfectly like the Son of God. It's glorious what God is saying here. It's worth a song, isn't it? The first song of history. Secondly, we move on to creation's commands. In verse 28, God defines the work that he has for man and woman to do. It's a work which is global in its scope. But this isn't God getting cheap labor. This isn't God getting men and women to do his chores. This work is dignified. It's God allowing men and women to express the image of God as they enter into his joy and carry on his work that he started in creation. They get to fill God's earth and bring it under their rule. And they'll be able to, think about this, they'll be able to stand together with God at the end of another day and another day and another day and say, that's good. And God saying, yeah, that's really, really good. But of course, before God gives commands, he gives blessing, because that's what he always does. Verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them. So God will never set us a task. He will never call on us to do something without first equipping us to do it. And the blessing on man and woman is slightly different to the blessing that we had earlier on the fish and the birds in verse 22. There, God speaks a blessing over creation. He blessed them, saying. But now, look at the slight change. He speaks a blessing to man and woman. And God blessed them, and he said to them. There's warmth in this. There's fellowship and intimacy. This is face-to-face blessing. This is the blessing of a God whose face shines and smiles on his beloved children as he sends them out to do their glorious work. And his mission is to fill God's earth with a family of image bearers, a vast worshipping family for God, who would then all join in the work of subduing the earth as they reigned on earth as his loving vice-regents. Subduing doesn't mean crushing or exploiting. Surely, from what we've got here, it means from going out of the garden that God has planted and then reproducing that prototype with their own God-like creativity, with the glory that he's put within them to design and to cultivate and to shape till the whole earth becomes the perfect temple of God. Putting all things under his feet doesn't mean to stamp on them. It means to give him responsibility to care for them and to shepherd them. You notice that a blessing was not placed on the animals and they were not told to multiply and fill the earth. I think the man and the woman were to be in charge of reigning over and shepherding the animal kingdom and looking after it and tending them and leading them. But those words are exciting, aren't they? He gives all dominion over these things. They're his friends that he cares for. Imagine calling the tigress to come and show you her cubs. And she comes because you are the king and the queen of creation, God's vice regents. And she presents the cubs to you and you're allowed to name them. Or the elephant bringing her calves, or saying to the sea eagle, come, and to the sparrow, come. And you've got to see nature in peace and harmony under the dominion of men and women bearing the image of a kind, loving creator. And the day would have come, and I've said this before, and I will have to keep saying it as we go through Genesis, a day would have come when, with breathless excitement and bursting joy, Adam would have come back to God and said, it's finished. I've done it. John 19. And he would have said, Hebrews 2, here I am, God, and the children that you gave to me. And he would, 1 Corinthians 15, have handed the kingdom to God the Father, completed his work. And that then would have just been the end of the beginning. Because there's a whole new time after that. God isn't going to say, well, that's all done now, let's go home. No, God is an eternal, infinitely enjoyable God. I don't know what the next chapter would fully look like. I have clues, but my mind isn't able to do more than just clutch at a few glories that I can see. When I started preaching, I don't know, 30 years ago, more now, there was very, very little teaching on the new heavens and the new earth. I was brought up in circles in which we always ended up in heaven. Well, not literally, but quite often it wasn't. But that's where the focus was. And you saw it in our hymn books. Our hymn books were full of hymns about heaven, but we never got to the final state. Heaven is the intermediate state. It's where our spirits go, but not our bodies. And we were made to have bodies. And there wasn't... It was as if we'd lost sight of the big picture. And I can remember at theological college reading an article in a periodical named Foundations. And this person got the big picture, and it so excited me. He was able to tie up Genesis with Psalm 8, with Hebrews 2, with Revelation. And it gripped me. The end and the beginning and the middle all began to make so much more sense. And it changed my thinking about the purpose and the goal of creation and the end times. And I remember preaching this sort of sermon that we're preaching this evening at a conference one day. And during the question and answer time, an older pastor had a bit of a dig at me. And he said, "So you think we're all going to be gardeners forever then, do you?" I think with the impudence of youth, I shot back, "So you all think we're going to float around on clouds with golden lyres for all eternity, do you?" But he'd misunderstood the potential of Adam and Eve made in the image of God. They're not just gardeners. We're made to be zoologists and taxonomists and entomologists and ornithologists and ichthyologists and botanists and geologists, harvesting Genesis 2, the gold and the onyx and the bdellium. I don't even know what bdellium is. I've got a lot to learn. We are made to be scientists and mathematicians and astronomers and marine biologists and physicists and chemists. We are made to be architects and builders, engineers, explorers, designers. We are made to be worshippers, poets. We could write great hymns of praise. Musicians, singers who could sing solos and then come together in great global choirs to mingle their voices in perfect harmonies. We were made to be prophets and priests and husbands and wives and lovers and friends and parents and children and brothers and sisters and aunties and uncles and nephews and nieces. We were made to be sociologists, building one perfect society of peace and joy. We were made to be homemakers and teachers who teach the next generation about the wonderful works of God. We were made to be kings and queens and rulers. Is that enough to be getting on with? Because those and 10,000 other different gifts would have been employed by the image bearers of God as they ordered and filled God's earthly temple. God gives his blessing, he gives his command and his provision. As another challenge to Near Eastern religion at the time, man was put on earth to supply the gods with food. That was their job. "Oh no," says Genesis, "I put you on earth. And I'm the caring creator," says God, "and I will feed you and your creation." Thirdly, we've got the commendation of creation. Verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God surveys the totality of his creation. From beginning to end and end to beginning, from inside out and outside in, from the little to the, what was that star? The big one. The whole of God's creation, God now looks at with man at its center. And his assessment is, behold, it was very good. Nothing was out of place. Nothing was missing. It was exactly what God wanted. And now another day could dawn, a seventh day, in which God and his creation could rest together in the very goodness of everything that God had done before man and woman set out into the new week to begin to replicate the creating work of God as they filled it and brought it all into God's order that they might bring the kingdom back to God. It's beautiful, isn't it? Isn't it? Or do you prefer the hopeless, bottomless pit that we're falling into with no search party to come and rescue us? This is truth, and it's glorious. But we have to come fourthly to the curse of creation. You think about what the Bible could have been like. Page after page, gilded with the shalom of men and women as they filled the earth with the glory of God. Chapter after chapter, book after book, telling the great story of man's love for God. And yet it's all shattered in one terrible act of disobedience. And the man and the woman display that they can't even reign over their own desires, let alone over the totality of God's creation. And in rushes curse and alienation, suddenly death now overshadows everything. Work becomes struggle and toil. Harmony and love become discord and war. Instead of a godlike dominion, there is a domination and a crushing of creation and others. Instead of God listening over his earth this evening and hearing the great choirs of the whole of his family singing his praise back to him, God hears the clamor of war and the cries of the bereaved and the desperation of the hungry and the sobs of the brokenhearted. As God listens to his world this evening, he hears the nations raging against him and the blasphemy of these tiny creatures he's so lovingly made as they say there is no God. And the arrogance of man saying at the beginning it was all very bad and now we're making it very good. What a disaster. What an absolute disaster. What was David thinking of when he wrote Psalm 8? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. That's not a description of us at the moment, is it? Do you have absolute dominion over the great white shark? Would you like to go and find out? You'll need a bigger boat. Is David looking back at what we've lost and mocking us? Or did David get his tenses wrong? I mean, Psalm 8 would make perfect sense if he'd used the past tense and said, you had given him dominion over the works of your hands. Well, no, David did not get his tenses wrong. He is looking back to Genesis 1, but he's also looking forwards. Because whilst my Bible is not filled with page after page of the great story of man's love for God, it's filled with page after page after page of the story of God's great covenant love for man. And God had promised to send a son. He'd promised to send a Savior who was going to put right, and more than right, everything that Adam had undone. So fifthly, we have the Christ of creation. And it's just, I mean, as a preacher, you just have to line it up. We're not doing any work this evening. We go from Genesis 1 to Psalm 8 to Hebrews chapter 2. It's all been done for us. You should ask for your money back for this month. Here it is, Hebrews 2 verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews says we don't see it yet. That creation dominion that God gave to us at the beginning, he says, but we see Jesus. We see the Son of God who came down into his marred creation to be the brother of the disfigured image bearers of God. On YouTube, I like watching those little videos where the urbex explorers go to abandoned places. There's one called the Bearded Explorer. He's from Portsmouth. He's one of my favourites. And he'll go to a mansion that's mysteriously been abandoned. And he pushes his way through the undergrowth. And so nothing's tidy. He manages to get through a door which is hanging off its hinges, or a window that's been smashed. And inside, the cobwebs are everywhere. The roof is long gone, and the wallpaper's peeling off, and the paint's peeling. And at some point, obviously, in the past, the vandals have come in. And they just smashed things and sprayed paint on walls and overturned everything inside. You think, what was it like for Jesus walking the face of this earth 2,000 years ago, looking at everything that he'd once seen as very good, now so corrupted by man? Or when he met men and women whose lives were so scarred and twisted by sin. He'd crossed over a lake in a storm. There was evidence of the curse, but he told the storm off and the storm would have to be still. But he'd crossed over that lake specifically. The only thing he does on the other side of that lake is meet the Gadarene demoniac, Legion. What a caricature of the original plan. And yet Jesus doesn't recoil from him in horror. He advances towards him in love. And he sets that man free and raises him up to a new dignity. How could the Son of God do that? Because the Son of God is come in our humanity as the image of God, and he's showing the compassion and the care and the love of God. And he'd come to do more than just touch us in our filthiness and our disfigurement. Hebrews says he's come to taste death in our place for our sins. Carries on in verse 10, we're still in Hebrews 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, who makes us clean, and those who are sanctified, that's us who need washing, are all of one, all of one source. He's become our brother. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in you. And again, here I am and the children that you gave to me. The family that Adam was not able to bring to God, finally, Jesus brings to God because he's died for them and he's redeemed them so he can bring them washed, cleansed, restored back to his Father. And it says here in Hebrews 2, we see him crowned with glory and honor already, with everything under his feet. But he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory, so that Genesis' design and Psalm 8's prophecy and Hebrews 2 promise are all fulfilled as we're made like him after his image, with resurrection glory to explore and enjoy with Jesus Christ, the chapter that Adam never got to. The one that comes after the beginning, or at the end of the beginning. Look, this is a depressing world to live in at the moment. Until you open your Bible, and then you hear, it's okay. God has come to fix it. The search party has come. He sent his son, and he's won through covenant love on the cross. And he reigns in resurrection power from the throne this evening. And he is bringing many more sons and daughters to glory. Think about this. End of Matthew's gospel. Jesus, having been raised from the dead, brings his disciples together. And he says to them, all authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying something that only Adam could have begun to have said without the in heaven at the beginning. Yeah? And he then says to his disciples, now with all authority, I'm sending you out to go and gather in that family. The family that Adam couldn't bring home. The family that Jesus is able to bring home. But as in the beginning, God wants to share his work with his family. So Jesus sends his brothers and his sisters out into this world with all authority and with all power. And with the Holy Spirit there in Genesis 1, now poured out upon the church to do the impossible work. Because he knows we can't do that. We just get to go to work with him and be his witnesses and his disciples and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and baptize them into the family. And then what does Jesus do? He does what God does in Genesis 1. He reaches out his hands over his brothers and he blesses them. Isn't that lovely? And he sends us out as he reaches out his hands over us this evening and blesses us to be engaged in a work greater than Adam's work. A work that involves the new creation. I'm here with me last breath to say, behold the Lamb. And I think you're right. Charles Wesley loved to say those words. And I say it to you this evening. I think when at the end Jesus stands before the Father and says, here I am and the children that you've given me, I think he wants you to be there as well. That he has a heart for you. That's why you're here this evening. He wants you to hear his gospel. And he wants his image bearers to respond and to say, we can't change ourselves, we can't save ourselves, but you've come and you've done it all. And therefore, Hebrews 2, I will put my trust in him.